Let us pray. O God, whose mercies are beyond our numbering and our understanding, we bring to Thee today an offering of praise and thanksgiving. In particular, we thank Thee for this time of worship and for this time of interpretation, in which we seek the better to understand with deeper insight and with fuller dedication the tasks and challenges of our common life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have two announcements. The first is that this afternoon at 4 o'clock in the Bethay Room of the Appleby Building, Dr. Handy will lead an informal discussion on the subject Baptists and the Ecumenical Movement. Everyone is cordially invited to this discussion. I have been asked also to announce that Miss Nancy Richardson has been appointed to a Danforth Seminary internship for the 1965-1966 academic year. We're happy to make this announcement. Now it's an honor to present once again Dr. Robert T. Handy, who will speak to us this morning on the topic Congregational Autonomy versus the Associational Principle in Baptist Life. Dr. Handy.
Mr. Tull, fellow Christians, speaking on the Associational Principle today reminds me of the first associational meeting in which I was invited to be the preacher. It was in a little church in southern Rhode Island at the time that I was a student at Brown University. And it was a very small church, one-room church, basically, of somewhat ancient architecture. The heating system was one of those big furnaces in the back with pipes that leaned rather crazily over the congregation's head. This church, I might say, because of population movements, had been not regularly used for worship for a long time. It was opened twice a year for various purposes, including this case, an association meeting. Well, I was, as a timid young would-be preacher, was preaching my sermon. At that time, I had only one, which I developed in various ways for various purposes. Lucky for me that I had preached it before, when all of a sudden the whole congregation, and being an association meeting, it was fairly tightly packed, the whole congregation rose as one person to the edge of their pews, looking at me with wide, staring eyes. This is a little disconcerting for a young man. What was wrong? My necktie seemed all right, and my hair seemed combed. I had a little more of it in those days. And everything seemed all right. And then pretty soon, the whole congregation sank back with obvious relief written upon their faces. What was wrong? Well, I continued my message. And then pretty soon, again, the whole congregation came up as one person, looking at me with obvious anxiety. Well, what could be wrong? Look around left and right. Everything seemed to be all right. The organist hadn't fainted or anything. It seemed all right. And then I did notice that it's when I had leaned my hand forward like that, as sometimes we do, that this motion of the congregation occurred. Remember, this is a church that was closed 6 months out of the year. And at that time, I leaned forward and discovered crawling on the front edge of the pulpit were six or seven huge hornets. And my fingers, you see, were waiting for... Well, I shall try less dramatic means of keeping your attention today. Now, our topic, Congregational Autonomy versus the Associational Principle in Baptist Life, deliberately sets in opposition entities which belong together and which I believe are necessary to each other for the best ordering of Christian churches. Now these entities, congregational autonomy, the associational principle, these are set in opposition in the topic because they have been set in opposition in our history as Baptists through the workings of various forces and movements. Hence, between and among groups of Baptists today, Baptists who may be influenced more than they know by movements of the past, these entities have been set in opposition. And indeed, I suspect within the minds of many of us here gathered, there may be tension between congregational autonomy and the associational principle. Now, from the beginnings of the English Baptist movement, as it arose out of Puritanism in the early 17th century, there was, of course, strong emphasis on the local congregation and its autonomy. And this has been and should be a constant refrain in Baptist life ever since. Believing that the various hierarchical systems they knew had distorted the gospel, the English Baptists of 17th century insisted that each particular body of Christians, each particular congregation, was directly under the authority of Jesus Christ. That is, he was recognized to be the immediate head of each particular church. Now, the Baptists of this period were firmly convinced that their determination to follow the lordship of Christ, the teaching of the Scripture, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit was firmly supported by the congregational principle. And they found the congregational way contributing to their concern for religious freedom and contributing to their emphasis upon the personal response and the personal responsibility of each baptized believer. Now, early Baptist confessions in many ways emphasized the congregational principle. I could cite many illustrations. Let me just pick out a few to make the point as clear as I can. The Declaration of Faith of the English people and English Baptists in Holland, 1611, for example, declared that the Church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from the world by the Word and Spirit of God. Or the 1644 Confession of the London Particular Baptists spoke of the local church with several colorful images. Local church, they called a walled sheepfold and watered garden. And again, a compact and knit city in itself. Images referring to congregational autonomy. A very important second London confession, very important historically, essentially became the Philadelphia Confession with a few changes. This confession noted that to each properly gathered church, to each proper congregation, God gives all that power and authority which is any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe. As I say, this essentially became the Philadelphia Confession, and the Philadelphia Association, in its own discipline of 1743, put the point in terms of the power of the keys in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ hath committed the use and power of the keys in matter of government to every visible congregational church to be used according to the rule and directions that he hath given in his rule, in his name, and to his glory. Here the congregational principle is stated in unambiguous ways. Now the interesting thing is that the Baptists of the 17th century paralleled, that's perhaps not quite strong enough a word, they blended congregational autonomy with the associational principle. Many Baptist historians have traced in detail the development of the associational principle in 17th century England and 18th century America. And they pointed out that the associational principle developed and is to be fully consistent with the congregational emphasis. Now, it took a bit of backing and filling to achieve this result. That same London Confession of 1644, which speaks of the congregation as a compact and knit city in itself, goes on to say, yet are they all to walk by one and the same rule, and by all means convenient to have the counsel and help one of another in all needful affairs of the church, church with a capital C, by the way, with the affairs of the church, as members of one body in the common faith under Christ, their only head. That is, these particular congregations of same faith and order were to form, in a sense, or to become members of one body in common faith under Christ. As Hugh Womble, in a recent article, has demonstrated, early Baptists uniformly affirmed or implied the doctrine of the universal church and saw local churches as parts of a whole. And hence it was natural for them to seek out associational ties with the parts of the universal church of like faith and order to themselves. And these ties developed in England in the 1650s with great rapidity, as Womble says, as a preservative of unity and an antidote to certain disruptive forces. In the Second London Confession, 1677, the particular Baptists, the more important strain both in England and America, particular Baptists insisted that congregations ought to hold communion amongst themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Now, the general Baptists of England, the Arminian Baptists, the very next year, 1678, went even further in their famous statement in the Orthodox Creed. Their statement begins with the words, general councils or assemblies consisting of bishops, elders, and brethren of the several churches of Christ, and being legally convened and met together out of all the churches, and the churches appearing there by their representatives, make but one church, and have lawful right and suffrage in this general meeting or assembly to act in the name of Christ, it being of divine authority, and is the best means under heaven to preserve unity, to prevent heresy, and superintendency among or in any congregation whatsoever within its own limits or jurisdiction. Now, most Baptists did not go that far. They felt that was too extreme a step in the direction of shifting away from congregational autonomy. In both England and America, particular Baptists, the larger groups in 18th century, balanced, more precisely than this, balanced congregational autonomy and associational principle. The Philadelphia Baptist Association, in its short treatise of church discipline, 1743, explained that the association's role was that of having declarative authority. It had the responsibility of indicating what the scriptural pattern for the churches was. It had the responsibility of giving advice when matters fell into dissension among and between the congregations. As the Philadelphia Baptist put it in mid-18th century, the delegates from the churches convened in the name of Christ by the voluntary consent of the several churches in such mutual communion may declare and determine the mind of the Holy Ghost revealed in Scripture concerning things in difference, and may decree the observation of things that are true and necessary because revealed and appointed in Scripture. Now, for their part, the autonomous congregations, as they put it, will do well to receive, own, and observe such determinations on the evidence and authority of the mind of the Holy Ghost in them, as in Acts 15:29. Now, our 18th century forebears, having spelled out the principle of the association, promptly added that the delegates thus assembled in association had no coercive power over the churches, nor any superior jurisdiction over them. They were trying to catch, in fair balance, the razor's edge of divided authority, with church power, that is, power to call pastor, to receive and dismiss members, with church power in the congregation, but declarative authority as to what the mind of the Holy Spirit was for that particular moment, with declarative authority in the association. And the Philadelphia Association, in history that many of you have read, asked Benjamin Griffith to define the powers and duties of the association. And he prepared an essay which was unanimously approved by the association in 1749. And when they printed Griffith's essay in the association minutes, the members of the association expressed the hope that this essay, which developed in full the theory I put in brief, the members expressed the hope that this essay would prevent the contempt with which some are ready to treat such an assembly, and also to prevent any future generation from claiming more power than they ought, lording over the churches. See, they were trying to catch a balance with authority and power divided properly between local and associational levels. Now, the Philadelphia pattern was very important in the history of Baptist life in the United States, and as associations on the Philadelphia pattern were formed, plans were proposed to form an association of associations to extend the associational principle to the national level. As representatives of the Philadelphia Association expressed it in a meeting in New England in 1767, quoting, "A union of associations will still increase the body in weight and strength and make it good that a threefold cord is not easily broken." And the threefold cord, of course, would mean three levels of balanced authority and power: congregation, association, convention. Now, then came the impact of a number of different influences and developments, which operated on the whole to throw the emphasis heavily toward the side of congregational autonomy and against the development of the association. These movements and developments occurred both north and south. Now, this is a highly complex story. To tell it all is virtually to survey the main outlines of much American, much Protestant, and much Baptist history of 18th and 19th and early 20th centuries. Now, in the interest of historical brevity, let me recall to our mind the major forces at work that tended to work in an individualizing and localizing direction in the late 18th, early 19th centuries. Let me summarize these developments under four headings, very briefly: the Enlightenment, Romanticism, the Frontier, and Evangelical Pietism. All I can do is attempt to refresh our minds of the impact of these movements and to stress the individualizing and localizing tendency they had in American and particularly in Baptist life. Now, of course, the thought of the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason of the 18th century, made a profound impact upon American life by the late 18th century. The faith of the Enlightenment was that man's reason, probing the great book of nature, would find the solution of man's major problems and would lead from the tyrannies and the slaveries of the past into a glorious freedom. Enlightenment thought put great emphasis upon the freedom of the individual, and it questioned authoritative structures, particularly large authoritative structures from the past. Now, many sincere Christians were deeply influenced by Enlightenment thought. Indeed, they could scarcely help it. Though most of the Christians felt that divine revelation gave perspectives beyond human reason, yet the light that reason gave was trustworthy as far as it went, and they could go with it, though they would go go beyond it. And so one of the most distinguished clergymen of the land of the late 18th century, president of Princeton, John Witherspoon, could affix his signature to the Declaration of Independence, which essentially is an Enlightenment document expressing Enlightenment faith. He could say much more than the Declaration of Independence does about nature's God. And yet what he found there was not inconsistent with what he believed on the basis of divine revelation. And so he could sign it, and many other devout Christians could cheerfully go along with it. Now, many Baptists were influenced by this general Enlightenment movement of thought in various ways. Few more conspicuously, of course, than John Leland, the Jeffersonian Baptist. Believing with Jefferson that that government is best which governs least, Leland resisted the associational principle, resisted forms of church association which in any way went beyond fellowship and mutual encouragement. He went against any attempt of the association to have declarative authority. Now, particularly any development toward national religious organization, John Leland vigorously and somewhat emotionally opposed. Now, a second major general influence in American life, important for our purposes in developing the topic, goes under the general heading of Romanticism. Now, as the late Arthur Lovejoy had brilliantly shown, there were many Romanticisms in the early 19th century. A number of these Romantic movements with quite divergent root principles. But the Romantic movements in general, despite their dissimilarity in detail, the Romantic movements stressed feeling, emotion, intuition. They were much concerned about the origin and growth of particular things, and hence the development of individuals and the place of the individual was very greatly emphasized in Romantic thought. Now, Romantic and Enlightenment movements, of course, were very different in many respects. Indeed, the Romantic movements were oftentimes a reaction against, a rebellion against, the Enlightenment view of life. And yet, both of them had an individualizing force. Both of them tend to put stress upon the individual and the local, the particular. As Ralph Henry Gabriel has shown in his various writings, popular Romanticism had a great impact on early 19th century American church life. It helped to undergird that sense of self-confidence that marked the early 19th century. Sense that the free individual could and should be self-reliant in himself, and he did not need restraints and controls over him. Romanticism emphasized the local, you see, as against the particular. Now, a third major force at work in this rather rapid summary, a third major force at work was environmental rather than ideological, the existence of the frontier. Now, though various frontier theses which have sought to explain American development in terms of the Western frontier have been pretty thoroughly exploded, still we must not go to the other extreme and fail to see the importance of the frontier in our history, just because certain theories about that frontier have been rejected. On the frontier, of course, the individual had to be self-reliant, or oftentimes to perish. On the frontier, the congregations that were formed oftentimes had no nearby church with which to associate. And by the time ties could be drawn, they were jealous of their independence and their autonomy. Now, one could spell out with 1,000 particulars the way the conditions of life in much of 19th century America tended to undermine associational life in favor of congregational autonomy. The West often reacted against associational trends as the effort of the East to control the burgeoning West. The anti-mission movements of the early 19th century are one expression of this resistance of independent congregations to associationalism. Now the fourth of my factors that tended to undermine the associational principle was the development of the evangelical pietist interpretation of Christian faith, the evangelical conception of Christianity. Now the roots of this major way of apprehending and transmitting Christian faith run deep in church history. Most of us would argue they run back to the Bible itself. And in more recent centuries, the evangelical conception was shaped by such movements as German Pietism, English Puritanism, and the English Evangelical Awakening, and in this country, the American Great Awakenings, first and second. Now, this way of apprehending, of understanding, of communicating the gospel has had and has today many strengths. It has been one of the major factors enabling Protestant Christianity to survive and grow in the time of Industrial Revolution and the march of secularism. And there's not one of us in this room that hasn't been touched and shaped in part by evangelical pietism. But with its strengths go certain weaknesses. Evangelical pietism has tended to neglect the doctrine of the church. It has focused attention on the individual before God and tended to see the church chiefly as a voluntary society, an association of the saved. As Robert W. Dale summed it up a century ago, quoting, "The evangelical revival insisted on the union of the individual saint with Christ. But the union of the church, an organized society of saints with Christ, was not familiar to it. It cared little for the church. Its whole solicitude was for the rescue of the individual sinner from perdition and the growth in holiness of the individual Christian." Now, all of this had heavy impact on the Baptist tradition and in very many ways. But the point here to be made is that the associational principle, as a consequence of the operation of these general forces, was seriously weakened. A distinguished Baptist leader of the early 19th century, Francis Wayland, insisted that each church is as essentially independent of every other as though each one were the only church in Christendom. Now there is congregational autonomy with the associational principle put by. Wayland felt that churches should remain as churches unrelated to any mission or any other society of any kind. Individuals from the congregation might form societies to do good, but these societies were to have no relationship to congregations of themselves. Now, much of this individualist point of view, with its stress upon the autonomy of the congregation, was spread by other movements in Baptist ranks, especially by landmarkism in the South, and later in the 19th century, by liberalism in the North. Now, against this background, one could see why the associational principle, it had been developed for several centuries in Baptist life, came to be seen as opposed to congregational autonomy in many minds. And so our larger Baptist bodies, in almost all the major Baptist fellowships today, our larger Baptist bodies have grown largely as societies for mutual convenience. And the effort to strike a balance of authority and power at various levels on scriptural principles has largely been bypassed and is unfamiliar to many contemporary Baptists. Now, I'm convinced that original Baptist concerns, the following of the Lordship of Christ, the teaching of the Scriptures, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, these original theological guidelines, should be as strong among us as ever they were. And I think not a little of the renewal currents moving in our congregations come out of the fidelity to these guiding principles, the Lordship of Christ, the teaching of the Scriptures, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And surely the desire to maintain religious freedom and to stress the priesthood of all believers is as keenly felt among us as ever it has been. On the whole, our congregational emphasis has contributed to maintaining these principles. Under 19th century conditions, the weakening of the associational principle was not disastrous for Baptist life, though perhaps unfortunate. But under those conditions, it was not disastrous. The cardinal points that have guided us were kept before us most of the time. But in the incredibly changing, swiftly moving, rapidly growing world of urbanized technology, the congregation, too autonomous, too cut off from those about it, may fail to witness to our fundamental Christian concerns in this time. That is, the too autonomous congregation may take on too much the coloration of the culture immediately surrounding it and fail to see how far it has drifted from scriptural principles. That is, congregations need correction, support, and love from other congregations. Now, my thesis is that original Baptist polity was not just congregational, but congregational and associational both. Now, today, congregations in the same general region may be profoundly in need of relationship to others, not only in the way of external fellowship, but in the way of seeking together the guidance of God for one another's lives. Once Paul boldly asked the Christians at Corinth, "Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached?" In original Baptist associational fashion, churches need to find each other, not only as partners in promotion, but as partners in obedience, seeking the will of God through the Scriptures, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for this day in which God has called us to his ministry. Baptist conventions today, conventions all around the world, Baptist conventions today all show centralizing tendencies. In the face of the realities of today's world, they can do no other. They would be unfaithful to their commission if they did not show centralizing tendencies. Paul M. Harrison's study entitled "Authority and Power in the Free Church Tradition" is a rather brilliant documentation of the centralizing trend in Baptist conventional life, and in a study of my own convention. Now, is there not the danger in these centralizing tendencies that promotional and bureaucratic concerns shall have too great weight? And then, as this happens, we will come full circle to where English Baptists entered the stage in the 17th century, protesting against centralizing in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We then come full circle back to where we began. Now, it seems to me the way to avoid this is given to us by the associational principle. Now, I am prepared to argue that the roots of the associational principle lie in the Bible itself, from the Council of Jerusalem onward, if you will. It seems to me that in our present moment, the association can be a middle step between particular congregation and giant convention, an important link in the chain, and one in which historically the Holy Spirit was very much felt to be at work. Governmentally, a strong chain between local church and overall convention has become rusted, partly as a consequence of the operation of historical forces, which I've tried quickly to trace. An element important to Christian democracy, Christian polity, has tended to become neglected among us, as the associational principle has been set in opposition to the autonomy of the local congregation. Freedom and order are necessary to each other. Without freedom, order becomes coercive and anarchic. Without order, freedom becomes brittle and is jeopardized. The local congregation needs the support and correction of larger bodies. But larger bodies need the direct concern and help and judgment of the congregation. In modern denominational life, where vast areas of territory and vast numbers of people are involved, genuine democracy, from top to bottom, is, it seems to me, clearly strengthened by a genuine representational system in which there is freedom and order in balance at every level, so that one has the razor's edge of divided authority at local, intermediate, and national levels. Now, I do not want to leave a misimpression. Underlying Baptist congregational associational polity is not primarily a political ideal of democracy. Well, that is there, and it is important for what it is. But underlying Baptist church order is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. Our polity, fully grasped in its fullness, as developed out of biblical materials in the 17th and 18th centuries, our polity, fully grasped, is one road to the fulfillment of the nature of the Christian church. My colleague, Daniel Day Williams, in one of his writings, expresses, I think, in a rather beautiful way, something of what the nature of a true Christian church should be. Williams writes, "The community of the church unites personal freedom and a shared life in one social organism. It offers the kind of human relationships which are appropriate to sinners who are reconciled to one another through God's grace. It is just this community of reconciliation and eternal life which no secular order by itself can bestow. The profound tension in human relations between individualism and collectivism is met within the church and finds the foundation for its solution there." And this profound tension between individual and group, between the one and the many, in our polity is resolved when congregational autonomy and associational principle are brought into proper relation and not seen as opposed to each other. A British Baptist, Robert Walton, writes, "What kind of community do we as Baptists desire to create? Our first and major emphasis must be upon the fact that we are not members of a human society, but of a divine creation, led by the Holy Spirit, working under the guidance of God, and disciplined by His judgments. As we learn from the past, let us, in the present, seek the guidance of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our churches in the future may be fully His churches."
Let us bow for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with each of you now and forevermore.